What a fitting hymn to open us in our time in Isaiah 40. O come, O come, Emmanuel, ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here. We come to Isaiah chapter 40, knowing that the backdrop is Isaiah 39, as we have talked about for several weeks, where Isaiah had just rebuked King Hezekiah because he had boastfully shown his treasures to the kings of Babylon, to the emissaries that had come. And Isaiah rebukes him and essentially tells him that one day the nation would be plundered, the goods would be taken, all the riches, all the people would be carried off in captivity. And so it happened. And so that mourning in lowly exile about which we just sang is this very scene. Israel has been taken captive and held captive for no brief season. They are longing for salvation, but salvation of a different kind, and they thought it would be a political salvation. They thought it would be an earthly ruler that would come and conquer these heathen kings and set them free. No wonder, with their hopes being so fixed and so undefined, poorly defined, no wonder they didn't recognize the true Savior when he came. Let's go back again to Isaiah chapter 40, a rich privilege to be able to dip into this passage during this season. And I pray that every heart has been provoked thus far into a deeper consideration of their own life and calling and their relationship with Almighty God. If you would, read along with me as we consider Isaiah chapter 40, where God opens, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Call out.' Then he answered, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighted the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a tent curtain? And who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in? He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely they have been planted. Scarcely they have been sown. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow vigorous, grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. I have presented this chapter before you, these passages, not only as merely the opening of Handel's Messiah, but as God's announcement of a coming shepherd. A shepherd that every person needs to know, that every person must worship. What we have presented before you thus far is what I have subtitled Glorious Truths of the Messiah's Advent. What are the truths surrounding our Savior's coming? We've begun to look at them. We saw in the first two verses the comfort of peace, where God immediately sent a message of comfort. And those that were captive in Babylon received that message and received it for what it was, a message of comfort to them, but it was also much greater. The release from Babylon, the comfort that God would give in that was just the beginning of God's great comfort to his people. We see it as the comfort of Christ. There were three things that the messenger was tasked with calling out to his people. Not only this, that her warfare had ended, that God had put an end, that God had enacted a peace treaty through the Lord Jesus Christ, we know of that now, that her iniquity had been removed, there in verse 2, that sin had been dealt with and dealt with in full. We know that as justification, where we now stand before God in the righteousness of Christ if we have placed our faith in the Lord Jesus. If we placed our faith in the Lord Jesus, all of our sin went upon Christ, and all of his righteousness comes upon us. Not only that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, but that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There is no one. There is no one who has sinned any kind of a sin that makes himself stand before God as unforgivable, as beyond the scope of God's grace. We saw also not only the comfort of peace, but the preparation for glory. What is the preparation for glory? How do we receive the very glory of God? That's what verses 3 through 5 discussed, as we saw last Lord's Day. And the voice, the heavenly messenger, was tasked with this message, that we were to clear the way, that we were to ready the path for the coming of God's glory. It is the ministry of repentance. And that was the set and specific ministry of John the Baptist, to ready the people for their God. We come to a third section this morning. And as I introduced it to you, there is an exhortation to proclaim here, and not just for these messengers. This is an exhortation for us to proclaim as well. But there is a two-part, there are two parts to this initial message. The initial message runs from verse 6 all the way down through verse 11, but it's a two-part message. Not only the eternality of God's word, but also an introduction of the shepherding ruler. We'll come to that section next Lord's Day, God willing. For this morning, if you would, let's focus in on verse 6 through 8. God has announced a shepherd. This first portion of the message, this eternality of God's word, is something that must be considered. In light of the comfort that has been proclaimed us and the readiness by way of repentance which God has used his word to prepare, there comes another message. Look at verse 6. A voice says, call out. And the answer back, what shall I call out? And it's almost as if the first speaker says, say this. Now it isn't in there, but what we have is the words that flow from his mouth. Verse 6 says, a voice says, call out. What shall I call out? In verse 6, essentially, we're led into a conversation. And even though the identities of the speakers is not presented or given, there are a number of possibilities. It could be an interaction here between God himself and an angelic messenger. It could be an interaction, a conversation between God himself and the prophet Isaiah. That's the particular direction that I lean. It could be an angelic messenger calling out these instructions to Isaiah. But it's a different herald, a different messenger than that of verse 3. In verse 3, it just said a voice. We came to find out who that voice is. It was John the Baptist, ultimately. But here, it again is vague, and these words are not attributed to John in any way, shape, or form. Isaiah records it here and refers this first speaker as a voice and then refers to the one responding to it in the third person. And some would say, because it's in the third person, Isaiah can't be the one answering the voice. If Isaiah is the one being addressed, the one responding with a question, what shall I call out? His use of the third person is really easily explained. He merely describes the scene as if he were an observer. But he's not merely an observer. He's chronicling this for all time. He's chronicling this because this is the announcement of God's shepherding ruler. This is the announcement of the Messiah. What Isaiah does is just stand to the back. And he records the conversation as if it was passed on to him third hand. I believe this is God speaking to Isaiah directly. Nevertheless, God himself, or possibly this angelic messenger, gives a simple command. His command is call out. It's a very general command. I want you to go call out, cry to the people. And the details of this announcement unfold in the remaining verses of this entire chapter. In these ensuing verses, the voice issues a series, as I've already mentioned, of four messages that are to be proclaimed or called out. The first, this exhortation to proclaim, I've already told you, verses 6 through 11, is a two-part. The second message begins in verse 12 and runs through verse 17. The third message begins in verse 18 and runs through verse 26. And the fourth message begins in verse 27 and will finish the chapter. As I said, the first message is actually this two-part instruction. The first portion of this is a message about the nature of man contrasted with the nature of God's word. The second part of it is the introduction of the Messiah. The great theme of this little section, this message that he is tasked with proclaiming, is the fragile, ultimately the perishable nature of all flesh. But it's contrasted with the imperishable nature of God's word. And there is a strong and powerful contrast that is set up here. Consider, if you would, the verse 6b and following, where the prophet is tasked with these words. This is the message: all flesh is grass. What a great way to go start a ministry, right? Here, Isaiah is tasked with going out with that message. Remind the people of their mortality. Remind the people how fragile they are. Remind the people that one day, as mortals, they will no longer be. All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. It's an interesting image, one that we don't like to think of. And really one, especially in the climate in which we live, and in the day and age in which we live, isn't really readily present to us in the day-to-day world. They have this grass now. It's a blend that you can purchase at most of the nurseries, where you can lay down and lay a bed of appropriate soil for this grass, and it has this tendency to use very little water and to stay very green under very adverse circumstances, such as Colorado. I don't even need to tell you, all you need to do is drive by my house to learn that I don't have that grass. I don't have that seed scattered in my yard. I have the other kind. I have the kind he talks about here. All I have to do is skip one day of watering. All we have to do is have one warm day and the brown spots begin to appear. And if the pattern continues, the brown spots take over. It's a common image in Scripture, which meant it was a very common illustration from the day-to-day world in which they lived. And when he's talking about grass, he's not talking about that which you might see at Augusta on the golf course. What he's talking about is the long, lengthy grass, sometimes even waist high. And it grew very rapidly and was very luxuriant. It was a tropical grass, if you will. It was so common that this illustration is used repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. This tendency for grass to grow up and flourish, and yet it was just as fragile as could be. Listen to just a few of the other occurrences where this passage is, or this idea, this illustration is used. Job uses it. Job 8:12. While it is still green and not yet cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. Such was the nature of this grass, this luxuriant tropical grass. Job uses it again in 14:2. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain, especially pointing it to the nature of man. Psalm 37:2, they wither quickly like the grass and like the green herb. Psalm 102:11, my days are like a lengthened shadow and I wither away like grass. Isaiah 37, Isaiah uses it elsewhere. The inhabitants were short of length. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it is grown up. But it was a common illustration. You can look about at almost any direction and see this illustration play itself out. The grass would grow up, it would flourish, and in short, short period, it would die off. But the passage is also, the illustration rather, is also used, and this very passage is cited a couple of different times in the New Testament. And for this purpose, I want you to put a finger in 1 Peter. We'll go there briefly, and then we'll come back to Isaiah, and then we'll land again in 1 Peter. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in chapter 1, just to kind of begin to set the context for verses that we'll look at in a little more depth in a moment, Peter is basically giving them the reason why they ought to live different kinds of lives. Why the church ought to be seen as one of the most loving places in the world, the most. Why we, our relationships with one another, should be so distinct from those of the world that that alone is a testimony. Listen to this. Since, not tossing this out as a possibility, but since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls, and that doesn't mean they did it of themselves, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. It's almost like exactly what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's talking about brotherly love there, and he says, excel still more. In other words, we can't love one another enough. We can't practically love and serve one another enough. You've already dedicated your hearts to it. When you became a Christian, you dedicated yourself not only to Christ, but to the body of Christ, to the people of Christ. But he says, having committed yourself to that, fervently love one another. It ought to be palpable. You ought to long to see one another, and long to love one another, and long to serve one another, which is the practical outworking of your love for them. That's the context. Let's press on. Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off when the... Peter omits this little portion of Isaiah when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Peter then concludes with that great promise, but the word of the Lord abides forever. What Peter is pointing to there is that, look, your lives were vain and empty and fragile. You were just waiting to die until God moved upon you, until God changed you. How much more, having been given this new lease, ought you to love in a practical and an intense way your brothers and sisters in Christ? He grasps at these simple illustrations to point out the fragile nature of life. All flesh is like grass. All people, not only all people, but all animals. Animals, we treat them as such. We treat animals as if they're grass. When they die, they die. We don't believe that they have a soul, and we treat them accordingly. But people, we don't tend to treat people or consider people as grass. The writers of Scripture do. Those who know God well looked at humanity and said we're really not much more hardy than the grass of the field. It withers, it fades, it dies. Our life is brief and fleeting. But the word of our Lord abides forever. And that's the main point of what Peter is laying out there. The whole point of the quotation is this contrast between the brevity, the shortness, the fragile nature of human life, and the eternal nature of God's word. Go back one book, if you would, to James chapter 1. James uses this illustration too, not as completely as Peter does. And James uses it with a little bit different purpose. Peter was telling us that, look, you had these really fragile lives, that God intervened, saved you by his mercy. How much ought you love one another in your service, in your prayer for one another, in your practical service to one another? How much more should you love and serve your brothers in Christ? James uses it in a completely different context. Look at verse 9 of chapter 1. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. Let's not mince words here. He's talking about those who are poor, those without means. And he says that the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. This is a place that God has graciously placed you. Likewise, let the rich man glory in his humiliation. You aren't your riches. Your best way of honoring God, your glory, as James would say it, is in your humiliation, is in your humbleness. Why? Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. The rich man, just like the poor man, is destined to die. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now, it's plainly evident if you look at the passage. While James is speaking to the rich man, he doesn't exempt the poor man from death. He's not just pointing this as a truth that touches only those who amass earthly riches. He says this is a truth that will touch either and both indiscriminately. It will not leave the rich untouched. That's his point. As one said, he indicated the attitude because of the brevity and the uncertainty of life. This is as true for the poor man, but James presses it upon the conscience of the rich because while living in the midst of plenty, he is more prone to forget it than the poor brother. You see, you tell the poor man that he is like flowering grass and destined to die, he feels it. He feels it already. But you tell the rich man, look, one day you're going to die. The rich man is so insulated so often from this truth. He has his visa, right? He has his American Express. Membership has its privileges everywhere you want to be, right? He's insulated from these things, and he forgets it quite easily. But look at the final line. So too, the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. He's essentially pointing here. It's an interesting image. It's a business trip, right? He's in the midst of working. I got a meeting. And then right smack in the midst of it, God calls him home. That's James's purpose. You know, there's another place that we'll take a moment to look at the context of this verse, alluded to it at very minimum, also in Psalm 90. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 90. If you're running out of fingers, we won't be back in James. Take your finger out of James. Keep something or a marker in 1 Peter. We will be back there momentarily. If you're familiar with Psalm 90, or especially if you're not, this is a psalm that I probably have used more than any other at funerals. It is essentially a text that is just ideal for laying before people their fragileness, their transitory nature, and the eternity of God. One pastor said of this great, great psalm, he said, the sad and stately music of this great psalm befits the dirge of a world. It preaches man's mortality in immortal words. In its awestruck yet trustful gaze on God's eternal being, in its lofty sadness, in its archaic directness, in its grand images so clearly cut and so briefly expressed, in its emphatic recognition of sin as the occasion of death, and in its clinging to the eternal God who can fill fleeting days with ringing gladness. This psalm utters once and for all the deepest thoughts of a devout man. Consider, if you would, Psalm 90, just briefly. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass, which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for thy servants. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years which we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children, and let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Do confirm the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Interesting images, as we said, profound images. You have swept them away, verse 5, like a flood. He pictures that raging torrent that comes along desert areas or even mountain areas, sweeps us away. They fall asleep. Speaking of not just the sleep of death, but of the fact that when we're gone forever. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers. It's just that same image. Walking through the field in the morning and you see the dew, perhaps a rain the night before, everything springs to life. We watched it last year. We had a couple of rainy weeks, days, and everything on the hills turned green until July, when everything dried out. And a single spark created an inferno that lasted for weeks, right? If you would, go back to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40. When at the end of verse 6, Isaiah says, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. We remember that those words that he spoke were originally designed as a message of hope. You realize that? It was a message of hope to the exiles who were captive in Babylon. What his point was that the human help was going to be of no help to them. Human help is weak and perishable. Humans are weak and perishable. They were in desperate need of God's help. But God had spoken, and God had given them a promise. God had given them encouragement. And if God has spoken and God has done so, his words are solid and believable and trustworthy and true. Look at the passage. All flesh is grass, everything human. Regardless of its quality, whether it's good everything's passing away. I got a letter from a friend this past week that talked about they were in the burn area, lost structures, and expressed a desire to buy a place that wouldn't burn. There is no place. There's no place like that. There are no goods like that. There are no goods that can't be stolen or don't rust or don't wear out or that you can squirrel away in such a fashion that they will be there forever. There is no such place. There are no such goods. Everything that we have, all of our accomplishments, all of our deeds, is just like the flowering grass. But I told you that it was only James that brought up this point. All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Peter didn't focus upon that. His point had been made quite simply in pointing out that we are as grass. We're transitory. We're here today and gone tomorrow. That was Peter's point, but James had a different point. James wanted people to know really and truly that all God has to do is blow a gentle breeze in their direction. They are just like that grass. Psalm 103 echoes that same thought. As for a man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more. The way James said it is even more pointed. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass and its flower falls off. And what's pictured here is man literally at the point of his mortality, literally at the point of his own earthly demise. As the scriptures say, time and chance overtake us all. That's the great message of Isaiah 40, the first part of it anyway. Psalm 39 echoes something that the prophet said, Lord, make me to know my end. Show me just how short the days are. And what is the extent of my days? And we're not given that privilege. We're not given the privilege of knowing exactly how old we'll be when we die, thankfully. All we know is that there is a limit to them, and that's what the psalmist is praying for. Lord, show me how short this life is. Show me how transient I am. Psalm 78:39 says, you remember that there were flesh, but flesh, a wind that passes by and does not return. Various images in Scripture that point to the fact that we are passing away. One of the frequent verses I've used in funerals as well is Ecclesiastes 7:2. Ecclesiastes 7:2 says, it's better to go in the house of mourning than in a house of feasting. That almost is counterintuitive, isn't it? Wouldn't we naturally think it's much better to go to a party, much better to go to a wedding than a funeral? Why is it better? Because that, I take that to mean death. Mortality is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. No wonder King David, as he was approaching the end of his days, says, I am going the way of all the earth. He didn't need to convince David of his mortality. The Bible speaks of life as a fleeting vapor, fading flower, withering grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. And it isn't until the last line that we even get a ray of hope. But it's profound hope. It's overwhelming hope. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. What it's talking about is every word of God, every representation of God, and that the word of God is just like God himself. It's irresistible, it's immutable, it's unchangeable, it's perpetual, it will not fade away. As one said, to God's word there is a permanent character. Unlike the flesh of man, which withers and fades, it stands forever. It rises up, stands, and endures. When God speaks, his word expresses the truth, and that truth cannot be annulled or changed. Forever. Psalm 119:89. Forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in the heavens. God's word doesn't fade. God's word won't go away. If you will now, turn back to 1 Peter. I promised we would get back. We made it. It will be brief. In 1 Peter, Peter wants to characterize for us what this word is. What is this word of God? What is this promise about which Isaiah just so obtusely alluded to? Look at verse 22 once again. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for sincere love of the brethren, you have been brought, as one said, into a completely new state of existence by God's grace. You are born into a new family. God has adopted you as sons. Fervently love one another from the heart. Look at verse 23. Why? For you have been born again. It was an act of God. God moved upon you and brought you to life, giving an image of the great doctrine of regeneration. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable. Now I tell all you gardeners from time to time, don't use bad seed in your gardens. Don't buy the stuff that's on sale. Don't buy stuff on the discount rack. Don't buy last year's seed. Buy good seed. And I'll give you the brand afterwards. Otherwise, yeah. Buy good seed. What he's saying here is you have been born again, not of some cheap seed, not of some hybrid seed, not of some cultivated seed, not of some seed that has a poor germination rate, if you will. You have been born of a seed which is imperishable. You know, some seed has a shelf life. You put it on the shelf. Be careful what grass seed you buy. Because if it's 2 or 3 years old, you're getting grass, it's probably going to sprout about 40%. That's the image that God's using here. You've been born again of a seed which is imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding word of God. What Peter points back to here is the gospel. That's how we've been born again. That's how we've been brought to life. That's how we stand now in the fullness of this promise, that even though we are frail and that we are mortal and that we are dying, we have been brought to life in newness of life because of what God has accomplished through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the word of life. That's God's word that is imperishable. That's God's word that lives and abides forever and will not fade away. The Apostle Peter, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, applies this passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 through 8, distinctly and directly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by the manifestation of God's glory, we have come to know Christ because God wanted us to see his glory, because God wanted us to see salvation. God revealed those truths to us in time. That's what Isaiah was talking about last week. All flesh will see it together. They will see the glory of the Lord revealed. This is it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning, whether you're a young person or whether you're an adult that has chosen to live this pretend life, even among us, pretending that you're a believer, perhaps you wandered in and you've never expressed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's for you. This is the glory of the Lord. There is no greater promise. There is no more waiting. There is no more waiting for something more and greater. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished. It's the main point of this whole section. the contrast between a fleeting, fragile life and a life that can be brought to brand new because of the relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, what Isaiah refers to as the glory of the Lord. It's the salvation that is offered in and through and by no other means, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow as we examine our hearts. Oh, Father God, we humble ourselves before you. And those of us who know the Lord Jesus, we know that it's not because of anything in us. Our merciful God, we know that there are those among us, not just young people, but people perhaps who think that coming to church is good enough, or that a casual assent to the gospel is good enough, or that merely being here is enough. Oh Lord God, you so desired to offer these words of hope to a dying people who were far worse than captives in a foreign land. We were captives to sin. Oh, our merciful God, we pray that today might be the day of release for some who are in our midst. Perhaps there are young people who might be provoked to talk to their parents about this Jesus. Perhaps there are those that, even considering their own mortality, perhaps even for the first time, they will die. We all will die. Perhaps gripped with that truth, the gospel has a new and different ring to it. Perhaps those who have sat for far too long, complacently, might see this as the day of salvation. Lord God, move upon any and every heart that does not know you and bring them to conviction. Lord Jesus, we pray all of these things in your precious name.
As we close this morning, we